Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of our God. Let us give our attention to its reading. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn this evening to a topic that is at least a little bit bold sounding. We're still talking about the doctrine of assurance. And remember where we've gone so far. We laid out an introduction to the doctrine of assurance a couple of weeks ago. We talked about it as a certainty of that place that we have with God. An understanding of who God is, of who we are, and of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And not just what God has done for people in general, but rather what He has done for us. That we can say, each one of us who trust in Jesus, I know that my God loves me, that my Savior has died for me, that the Holy Spirit indwells me. We've wrestled with that. How can we have that assurance? And we spoke at length about how we are to have that anchor of our assurance, not in our emotions, and not in the ups and downs of our spirituality as it often comes across, but rather in the anchor who is Christ. As the author of Hebrews tells us, the one who is our forerunner. He has gone into heaven before us. And there our anchor in heaven, indeed, even at the Father's right hand, is so secure that the Apostle Paul can speak in Ephesians chapter 2 of how we, in Christ's ascension, in His resurrection, in His ascension, we have been raised up and we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Well, last week we looked at the opening chapter of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, and the opening section there that begins with the although hypocrites. And it begins to talk about those who would base their assurance in these faulty kinds of things. And then went on to talk about how it is that we can have true assurance in our own lives. Well, with the reality of hypocrites who will falsely assure themselves, the question will come, how can we actually know? How can we have assurance? And really, what kind of assurance can we have? After all, if we can know, shouldn't we admit that at best what we have is tentative assurance? Perhaps we could say it's blessed assurance, but it's only for now. Well, our confession is so bold as to say, and this is on the very back of your bulletin, chapter 18, section 2, says, "This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces under which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption." The certainty, the assurance that we are studying together in our evening series is not some kind of bare conjectural hope or a probable persuasion. It's not an educated guess or a likely bet. But rather, it is that which is infallible. Now again, this is something that might surprise us. After all, if there are hypocrites who can assure themselves, how can we be certain? Well, I want to examine that this evening by looking at the three sorts of sections that our confession breaks down into and looking to Scripture. So first, we're going to look at the promises of God, and then at the inward evidences, and thirdly, the testimony of the Spirit. And I've listed there in the bulletin the passages that we're going to consider. beginning then in Hebrews chapter 11. A wonderful chapter that goes through and repeats that word, those words by faith, and reminds us of all those who have gone before us, to whom God had made promises. And their faith is not in, again, it's not some hope, it's not some wishful thinking, but rather it's in God's word promise. We think of Noah. And I'm just going to pick a few that are listed here in Hebrews 11. Indeed, all of them, I believe, could serve as a wonderful example for us of those who live by faith and those to whom we look to emulate their faith. Not necessarily to say that they're our example to live like them in every respect, but rather to see their faith and to see the struggle that they had and to place our hope in the same place their hope was placed. And that is in God's promise. Think of Noah, Genesis chapters 6 through 8. And there we read of the flood. First we read of the judgment that is to come against mankind for all the wickedness that is on the earth, and how every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6 and verse 5. And there God makes a promise. He makes the promise that He's going to bring judgment upon the earth. But along with that promise, He makes a promise to Noah. He calls Noah and he tells him to build an ark. And Noah, having only the word of God to go by, trusts that word. He places his hope not in the way things looked around him, not in what he, you know, really hoped and thought would be true, but rather in the word of God, the promise that God had made. And we know how the story goes, don't we, children? We know that God protected Noah. We know that God protected Noah's family and delivered them safely through the flood. How about Sarah? Promised that she would bear the child who would be the heir to all the promises of Abraham. Sarah, barren from the time that Abram marries her in Genesis chapter 12. Barren to the point that she offers up her maidservant to Abram in order to bear her a son named Ishmael. But the word promise was always that there would be a son who would be born through Sarah. And at 90 years old, trusting in the word that God had given, she bore a son and named him Isaac. Now already, when we get to Sarah, we begin to think, now didn't she at times struggle with that promise? And you know what she did? When she overheard the angel telling Abraham that she was going to bear a child at that time the next year, she laughed. She laughed as though it were impossible for God to bring life from the dead. But nevertheless, the author of Hebrews tells us that she had faith. She trusted in God's promise. How about Israel? Again, a people that we know who will flounder in their trust and in their obedience before the Lord. But here we focus in chapter 11 of Hebrews on the Passover, that event that takes place in the first 12 chapters of Exodus after the plagues have fallen upon Egypt and the 10th plague. And God makes a promise. The promise is, first of all, a threat of death for all the firstborn sons who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover lamb. But we know that in that moment that Israel trusted in the word of God, in the promise that He had made, and they took the blood of the lamb and they put it upon their doorposts and upon the lintels of their doors, and their children were spared. The author of Hebrews goes on to speak about the hope that these people had in the midst of affliction. We have Abraham, Moses, and then in verses 32 through 38, he speaks of those who endured great suffering. And I know that I've skipped through that, but I want to just connect this to us. For the connection to our assurance, I believe, is clear. The first is that what we have are the promises, the word promises of our God. The word promises and the ones that He has spoken, and the word promise, who is Christ, the Son of God. The Word of God. Indeed, every promise, all the promises that these Old Testament saints look forward to, they are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20. And he says, that is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His
glory.
We utter our amen to God, our so be it, our agreement with what God has said in His Son to us, the promises He has made, even though, as Paul will go on to show, that like these saints of old, we walk by faith and not by sight. You can imagine for a moment Abraham coming into the land of Canaan and being told that his descendants are going to possess the land as far as Abraham can turn and see. And yet Abraham looks and he sees, first of all, he has no descendants. Second of all, his wife is barren. And third, the land is inhabited. How can God's word be true? Abraham, like us, had to walk by faith and not by sight. Brothers and sisters, as we think about assurance, we remember not just the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, as though that weren't hard enough to hold on to when we have to walk by faith and not by sight because our sins are always with us. But also the promise of glory, the promise of heaven, the new creation, the promise that God is building us up together as a people, even though it sometimes is difficult, isn't it? But these are all things that God is doing, and like Abraham, and like Moses, and like Israel, and like all the saints who have gone before us, this is why their faith is so important to us. As Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. The third connection to our own walk, our own need for God to give us this assurance. We think of how God is not ashamed. He's not ashamed. He's an unashamed God for Abraham and for his descendants. We see that in verse 16 of Hebrews 11. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And remember what Jesus says in John 14 and verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Brothers and sisters, our God knows. He knows that our faith is at times weak. He knows that our doubts rise up. But as we trust Him in faith, as we cling to the promise that He has made, as we walk in faith, He is not ashamed to be called our God. And indeed, our Savior has gone to prepare a place for us. You see, we ground our assurance, the anchor of our assurance is Christ in the heavenlies, and we ground it even here, even as we talk tonight, on the promises that God has made. For if we ground it in our obedience, going to be more down than up. If we ground it in how well we can understand even the promises of God, or in trying to seek out the secret things of God, then we will find ourselves struggling day after day. But no, we must ground it in God's promises, those words that He has spoken, and the Word who came to redeem us. Secondly, the inward evidences. And for this, I've selected 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It's there in the responsive reading. We read it together just to remind you that it's there. We begin first with the promise of salvation. Peter points out that it's as sure as Christ's resurrection. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, our being born again, being born in the Spirit, is this radical change, this regeneration that God works for us is rooted in Christ's resurrection. Notice again what Peter's doing the same thing the author of Hebrews does and that the Apostle Paul does. He doesn't link these things to how we feel, but rather in that which is certain. The hope of a Christian indeed has this excellency. It is a living hope that we have. The hope of eternal life in a true Christian is a hope that keeps him alive, quickens him, supports him, indeed even carries us all the way through this life and into glory. It's not just a hope that is grounded as sure as Christ's resurrection. It is as secure as heaven itself. This is what Peter says, that he has caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Three words that the Apostle Peter uses: imperishable, it's not subject to decay, unable to be worn out with the passage of time, unlike everything in this world. undefiled, it's unstained by sin. Indeed, Peter invites us to a contemplation of a heavenly inheritance, unpolluted by sin, and containing nothing unworthy of God's full approval. And we imagine ourselves inheriting this, receiving this inheritance, and even that is an act of faith, is it not? For we are not those who are untainted by sin. And it's unfading. Unlike earthly wealth, it will never wither, grow dim, or lose its beauty or glory. Because by its very nature, it belongs to the heavenly, to the spiritual world, to the world that is to come. And so it is exempt from corruption. Indeed, the forces of decay that rule in this world of death cannot attack that heavenly inheritance. It is undefiled. The principle of moral evil, the power of sin, cannot invade it. It does not fade away. And it is guaranteed by God's power. It is guaranteed by God's power. He goes on and says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice here what it is that is being guarded by God's power. It's not the inheritance. It's a who. It's those whom God has caused to be born again. See, this again is why we Scripture itself roots our assurance not in the inner workings within us, not in anything we can see, but rather in that which God has promised. Think about the words that Peter uses. The power of God. Creation, the flood, the exodus, the storms, the wind and the waves that obey Him, the forgiveness of sins, healings, everything that we read in Scripture, that is the power that guards you and that guards me. To be guarded means to be kept safe, carefully watched. It's frequently used in Scripture in reference to military contexts. The people who agreed, and we talked about this morning to some extent, those who would go in, the spies that would go into Canaan, when they looked at the land and they decided that it was too great for them to enter, they spoke as though it were so strongly guarded that it could not be taken away. But here, Peter uses this idea to make reference not to a land, not to a people who cannot be overthrown, that are our enemies, but rather to us, who by God's power are being guarded. And because of this, Peter goes on to point out the joy of our salvation in the midst of the trials that we face. He begins by speaking of the necessity of our trials. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And we can all accept the fact, we all know the truth that we face trials. We are quick to think of them as accidents, as things that happen that maybe are outside of God's control, or at the very least that God does not use. But Peter says that they are more than this. And he gives two reasons that they are necessary. Our trials increase faith in God, Peter says. Now it's hard to know exactly how this works in the life of a true believer, but it is true. God uses trials in order to grow us and to cause us to cling faithfully to Jesus Christ. And Peter shows the result of our trials, a faith that is shown to be genuine. He compares the faith to gold. And in this way, perhaps he's thinking of Proverbs chapter 21, where Solomon says that the furnace is for gold and the crucible is for silver, but the Lord tests the heart. The Lord tests the heart. This is the purpose of these trials. And the minute we put these passages together, we can begin to understand maybe a little bit of how it is. For when you put the gold into the furnace or the silver into the crucible and you turn the heat up, when the trial increases, the impurities rise to the top. And there the one who is working with the gold or the silver is able to skim those impurities out. And it's the same with us, brothers and sisters. As we face trials, as we struggle in this life, whether it is with temptation, whether it is with sin, or whether it is with suffering, whatever our afflictions, they do cause our impurities to rise to the surface. No matter how hard we want to try to hide them. But our God is working within us. And He is using these trials in order to bring us to a greater understanding of Christ, a greater love for our God. And even that result, even that process is assurance for us. For our God will bring us into these trials. He will allow us to be tested for a time, but He will never let us go. And out of this, our love for God is increased. This is what Peter says in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The infallible assurance that we have is based upon the promises of God is evidenced by that work that God is doing even within us. And thirdly, is testified to by the Spirit. Hear what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. He says, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal upon us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now, some of this is going to be a reminder of what we studied several weeks ago in the doctrine of the Trinity and the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, in part, is this work of assurance and this work of sealing God's people. For God is the one who establishes us in Christ. This establishing, it means to strengthen or to secure or to make unwavering. And we know that in ourselves we do not have these things. But notice again the anchor that the Apostle Paul points us to. We are not established in our feelings. We are not established in our experience. We are established in Christ. Our assurance must, and I'll repeat this probably many more times before we're done with this series, but it must be grounded in Christ, His work, and the promises of our God. And what this does for us is it gives us hope. It gives us hope as we struggle. It gives us hope as we face afflictions. It gives us hope even on those days and in those moments and sometimes those months or even years when it seems like we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But it gives us the faith to understand that our God is with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. Indeed, it is God who seals those who are His own. This is picking up on what Paul writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, "In Him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Now, the word that Paul uses here in Ephesians for that sealing points to a kind of seal that was used to guarantee the genuineness of something. If a king wanted to send a document and to guarantee that it came from him, he would take his signet ring and he would take the wax and he would press the wax to seal the letter, to seal the document with his ring in order to verify that it had not been opened, in order to verify that it had come from His own hand. And likewise, God uses a seal for His people, the promised Holy Spirit, the one who marks out those who belong to Him. But it's more than just this seal that's pressed into us that can possibly be broken, because He speaks of Him not only as a seal, but a guarantee of the inheritance, the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest, it's that which secures the promise. It's a part of the payment for all that is to come. Indeed, the illumination of the Spirit is an earnest of everlasting life. And the comforts of God's Spirit in our life are an earnest of everlasting joy. Now, much of what I've said has to do with that which we cannot see. And it is true that we walk by faith and not by sight. But God understands our faith. He understands that we struggle. And so all this talk about particularly at the end, about the sign and the seal, just reminded me as I was bringing all this together of the place that God gives the sacraments in our assurance. Now hear me. It's very important to recognize the difference. We talked in the very beginning about a sacramental treadmill that Roman Catholicism places its people on, where they are infused with grace, and as soon as they sin, they lose that grace, so they come back and get infused some more. That's not what I'm talking about. But God has given us signs and seals to remind us, to assure us in the midst of doubt and confusion and struggle. He has given us signs and seals to nourish us. He's given us signs and seals to remind us that we belong to Him. And this is the role of the sacraments in the lives of God's people. Remember the charge that is given to those who become new members of this church. When I read these words, I charge you to continue steadfastly in the confession that you have made, humbly relying upon the grace of God in the diligent use of the means of grace, especially the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Now, it's not, as I said, a sacramental treadmill. It's not something that works in itself as though the sacraments, apart from faith, just keep us tied to God. It's not that way at all. But it's a reminder of God's grace, of our being set apart and sealed with His Holy Spirit in our baptism, in our being nourished by Christ through the supper. There's more to be said about those two sacraments, and we'll look at those in perhaps in the weeks to come, but I just want to point out the way that all of this goes together. For yes, our God has offered us, given us, based in His Word, we can have an infallible assurance. But it's not an infallible assurance that is divorced from the signs and seals that He has given to us. For He's given us these things, these means of grace in order to help us. In order to help us as we struggle in this world. Let's pray. Gracious Father,